All right. This is the Resurrection Mandate, Part 12. And I have subtitled it, Are You Submissive to the Sovereignty of God? Rather interesting that Alicia, our sister, prayed about God's sovereignty today. I thought that was really good. I thought, yes. it's so tied in. Most of you know that I am a student of Carl Gustav Jung. I make no apology for it. He had a lot to say in a lot of writings that he shared with us, and I always open up a lecture with certain quotations from different people. And I've got four specific quotations here that I want you to really think about before we actually get into the lecture. He said, "Your visions will become clear only when you can look into your own heart. Who looks outside dreams. Who looks inside awakes." And how true is that?
That's cool.
Yeah, thank you. Jung would be very happy to know that you agreed. It is good. Another, from his book Memories, Dreams and Reflections, he said, "As a child, I felt myself to be alone. And I am still, because I know things and must hint at things which others apparently know nothing of and for the most part do not want to know." I can look at that quote and I can say, yes, me. For years I've had that feeling. I know things and I have to hint at things. And for the most part, people don't want to know. They don't want to know what you're about. They do it. They do ask. They pry. They walk up alongside and say, yeah. Yeah, aren't you with me on this? No. Again, he said, "The acceptance of oneself is the essence of the whole moral problem and the epitome of a whole outlook on life. That I feed the hungry, that I forgive an insult, that I love my enemy in the name of Christ, all these are undoubtedly great virtues. What I do unto the least of my brethren, that I do unto Christ. But what if I should discover that the least among them all, the poorest of all the beggars, the most impudent of all the offenders, the very enemy himself, that these are within me, and that I myself stand in need of the arms of my own kindness, that I myself am the enemy who must be loved. What then? As a rule, the Christian's attitude is then reversed. There is no longer any question of love or long-suffering. We say to the brother within us, racha, and condemn and rage against ourselves. We hide it from the world. We refuse to admit ever having met this least among the lowly in ourselves." Unquote. And finally, he said, "Suffering is the sandpaper of our incarnation. It does its work of shaping us." Yeah. Yes, Jung. I've got a lot of time for Jung.
A very painful polishing.
Not wrong. But my subtitle, "Are You Submissive to the Sovereignty of God?" Must raise a question or two in the minds of IMCF students reading or listening to this lecture. After all, if our God is sovereign and our God will eventually have his way with all humankind, and he will, we know that, the Bible tells us that, as well as the entirety of the universe, right, let's not leave that out of the equation, then what has our submission to do with the issue of that sovereignty? Think about it. Think about that question. Because to begin with, my whole aim and my wish, my desire, is to recover the gospel claim of the Saviour's right of rule and authority and power. And while I wish to recover that, there exists a nagging question to which many Christians are falling prey to atheistic and agnostic revilers of Christianity. And that question involves and constellates around the notion of human free will. Now, I'll attend to that question in a moment, but keep that in mind, because that's most important, the whole issue of free will. It does surface now and again with people who disagree with my view on universal salvation. Free will is most important to take that into consideration. But in the meantime, at the conclusion of my previous lecture, I noted this, quote, "Above everything else, the thrust of the gospel of God's grace in the resurrection mandate is a stressed acclamation or commendation to the Christian brethren that they have been called and chosen from eternity to share in the secret life of God. The everlasting life of God, with all that this expression implies, and which remains hidden to the world. And so the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, must generate as the feminine principle the everlasting aliveness of Christ always coming in flesh." Now, I ended that lecture with that statement. Yeshua is coming in our flesh, incarnating in each of us at our conversion. Remember, 2 John 1:7, it says in most Bibles, Christ has come in flesh. But Rotherham, the New English Bible, Concordant, Moffat, Jonathan Mitchell, and a score of others all argue, no, this is coming in tense, coming in flesh. The tense is on and always, not one off. Not come, but coming. And the very next verse says, you know, look to yourselves because of that, because you have the answers. That's basically what John is saying. Now, I've been very liberal in my quotations on Jung over many decades. And while there are no grounds whatsoever to indicate that Jung, the great psychoanalyst, personally accepted the prime gospel message of salvation, there's no proof that he ever did. He was the son, nevertheless, of a Swiss Reformed pastor. So he had that background growing up. And he used his Christian roots to illuminate the psychological roots of all religions. That's why I like him. He's a very interesting study. He certainly evidenced in his writings a grasp, an intense grasp, of the resolute intention of the God of the universe for humanity when it came to one of the theological mysteries of the biblical revelation. And he says, quote, "The future indwelling of the Holy Spirit amounts to a continuing incarnation of God." And you think, yes, it really does. That's what it amounts to. And you remember that beautiful song, "What God Has Done for Others, He Will Do for You"?
Yeah.
That's exactly right. Did he?
There's no secret.
That's no secret what God can do. Yeah. And that's important. If God incarnated in Yeshua, that was the beginning. Because remember, Yeshua was the firstborn of many brethren. Oh, so God was going to incarnate in many others too. Yes, he did. Now, not the way Miriam was conceived. Yeshua was conceived in Miriam. That was unique. But nevertheless, God does, by his Holy Spirit, merge his spirit with our spirit, and we become his son and or daughter. He says, "The future indwelling of the Holy Spirit amounts to a continuing incarnation of God. Christ, as the begotten Son of God and pre-existing mediator, is a firstborn," see, he understands, "and a divine paradigm, which will be followed by further incarnations of the Holy Ghost in the empirical man," unquote. So he had it. He understood what millions of pastors, teachers, elders wouldn't have a clue about. He cracked the code. Yeah. And I'm sure God was working with Jung. I'm quite sure that he split, of course, from Freud for many, many reasons. But, I mean, I can't, and I wouldn't dare suggest that Jung actually rejected the Christian church as such, because in a letter that he wrote to a friend, he said this, "I quite understand it if it should be suggested that I am not a Christian. So he said, I understand that if people say I'm no Christian, okay. Yet I think of myself as a Christian since I am entirely based upon Christian concepts. I only try to escape their internal contradictions by introducing a more modest attitude which takes into consideration the immense darkness of the human mind. The Christian idea proves its vitality by a continuous evolution, just like Buddhism. Unquote. Now, I would agree with that, because remember, Gautama, Sakya, the Buddha, the one who became the Buddha as a result of a visit from Jeremiah, the prophet, way back in the axial age of world history, in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, sometimes called Nebuchadnezzar. And Buddhism today has a lot of understanding of the human mind and of the biblical revelation. They word it differently, but it's all there. It's still all there because Jeremiah understood that. And in fact, the Dalai Lama said that his religion and other religions all come from Father Abraham. And he's right. Absolutely correct. Taoism comes from Abraham. Shinto, Japanese Buddhism, comes from Abraham. And so on and so forth it goes. But in any event, when our Lord Yeshua told his disciples that he would send the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit of God, and she, remember, feminine, she would lead and guide and direct them into all the truth. And if you haven't got that, John 16:13, have a look at John 16:13. If you've got that the Holy Spirit would lead them or guide them into all truth, just put a little arrow in there between all and truth and put the word the, because it's imperative in the Greek. It's absolutely there. And because it's not just truth, not just right knowledge, it's the truth.
Yeah, mine's right.
Good.
It says all truth.
Yeah, well, it should be all the truth.
You got
the all no. the truth. And that just doesn't mean about the Bible and God. It means all the truth, whatever truth there exists. Mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit will lead people into that, which is why, you know, Jung evidently was led by the Holy Spirit, even though unconverted. Sorry? One little word changes everything. And certainly the Holy Spirit, she will guide into all the truth as the Spirit of truth or of right knowledge. The Saviour of the world was informing his disciples that the prime major objective and purpose for humankind's brief interlude on this planet was that of education and the development of accurate thinking. In a nutshell, because I laboured over this the last week, thinking, you know, how was it encapsulated? Well, education, or re-education, and the pursuit of accurate thinking. That's why we're here, to know who's who in the zoo and why. Okay? That's basically why we're here. Now, I found myself being emphatic in regard to the greatest mystery of all time. Who can tell me from the last lecture I gave what the greatest mystery of all time is? Who can reflect on the last lecture I gave when I talked about the greatest mystery of the human mind? Robertson, you're not allowed to say. Silence reigns.
I don't know, but I'd like to know.
It is the mystery of the human mind, the existence of the human mind and its thought processes. You see, you've got to remember that. That's the greatest mystery of all time. And it's the last frontier for scientists now to go in and explore and to try and understand the workings of consciousness. We don't know what that is. What's consciousness? Haven't got a clue. I'm awake, I'm alert, I'm looking around here and I can see people and all kinds of things. That's my, I'm conscious of being conscious. I'm dwelling in consciousness. And God is the divine ocean of consciousness. All right, I keep emphasizing that. So God's consciousness and our consciousness can merge by the power of another consciousness, a replete consciousness, which is the Holy Spirit. And that unity, that oneness, is what Christ wanted. He said in John 17, he said, Father, I pray that they'll all become one as we are. And when you look as we are, that's a key to the Shema. You know, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he wants us in that same unity of spirit. with God.
It's a further awakening.
It's a further awakening, deeper awakening.
Yes.
A further, deeper awakening. Look, it's well reflecting for some time to meditate on the absolute fact that only through thought, now really think about this, only through thought can a human being control the major portion of his own personal earthly destiny. Think about it. It's only through your thoughts. Remember what the Buddha said? With our thoughts, we make our world. All right? And as a man thinks in his heart, said Solomon, so is he. The mind is the one and only singular thing over which infinite intelligence and everlasting love has granted man the thorough and exhaustive right of control. In this, the Hindu is right when he says, if somebody challenges you, you can either react or respond. Now, I'm not talking Hinduism here, I'm saying that they do have that understanding. They do have that understanding. Our reaction is our responsibility. That is, the ability to respond. That's what the word means. And it is so difficult. It is so difficult. Maybe not for you, but it is for me. I find it a very, very challenging situation. When I am challenged, I like to respond. That's me. That's just...
And they really pressed your buttons.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And this is where character comes in, when you go, nah, I'm going to walk away from this. I find it very hard to walk away from a crisis. Yes?
It's like you need a time delay to respond.
Yes, it is like that.
This is why you count to ten.
It's longer in Hebrew.
You know, you shouldn't have anything to do.
It's longer in Hebrew.
I
count to ten.
Cheryl, can't you just shut up? Don't respond.
Sometimes you think a lot and you've got to try and keep the mouth shut. It's not always easy.
I've had a situation recently. Riverton will agree. I won't tell you what it was, but I was talking to somebody recently and they got me so uptight I bit my top lip literally and put my tooth almost through it. And I had to use SM33 to clear it up. I had an ulcer there, a beauty. And I could start talking like this.
He even said before we left, I'm going to have to bite my lip.
Yeah, my lip. And I even said,
I'm sure there'll be a number of episodes where I'm going to have to bite my lip. And there was only one. And he forgot all about it the next day. He went, oh, what's wrong with my lip? And then he remembered that he had literally bitten his lip at the point in the conversation where he had to keep quiet.
You knew it was going to happen.
Yeah. Remember.
There is a good sign. You have to pick your battles. That's it. Even a fool is considered wise when he doesn't open his mouth.
Yeah, but that's true. Alexander the Great always picked his own battles. Remember, we are all created in the divine image of God. But who is God in whom we are created with this divine image? Well, he is the creatively free God. Remember this. He's not a tyrant, a dictator sitting on a throne. This is how the Holy Spirit described God for people of the period 3rd millennium BCE, 2nd millennium BCE, 1st millennium BCE, first century CE, because that's how they saw power. And Isaiah, and God accommodates to man. Isaiah was in a vision. He saw the Lord in his temple and his train filled it. Remember that? But that's because God impregnated into him an understanding, a creative understanding of the person of God, so that he could equate with that person. And that's wonderful. That's really beautiful. But which came first? The eternal God or his eternal throne upon which he eternally sits? Oh, are we saying, am I saying that the throne of God was divine? No. Couldn't be. There's only one divinity, that's God. But he's sitting on a throne. And he's wearing clothes. His train filled the temple. So which came first, the naked God? Did he find, did he have to find clothes and make them? It becomes ludicrous. These were thoughts, these were ideas to generate an understanding of God in his most primitive form. In its most primitive form. That's why I prefer to call God the divine ocean of consciousness. It makes more sense to me, especially in relation to the Big Bang and other such things that we are now becoming aware of. I don't want to tear anybody's personal faith down in God. I'm not attempting to do that. If you're comfortable with God as a divine ruler sitting on the throne with a crown and all that, oh, that's good. Go for it. But it's not where I'm coming from. I don't know any rabbi who would say the same as well. Yes?
It was to provoke the thoughts in human kind of
his own divinity?
Yeah.
Yes.
Majesty.
His majesty.
Worthy of worship.
That's right. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, I have no difficulty when I'm praying to a person called God. Mm. God the Father. God the Father, Mother of us all. I have no difficulty with
it. You've got to have something in your thought.
You've got to have something. Yes. Yeah. We need it. Our thoughts must have structure.
Pray a blank.
No. Some try that. They're idiots. Empty your thoughts. No.
It's like praying to the wind.
Control your thought body. Exactly. Exactly. All right. So, but yeah, look, the creatively free God entirely possesses free will. Entirely. Free will. You know, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is
liberty.
Freedom. Liberty.
Stand fast, therefore.
Stand fast, therefore. So the free God who possesses free will, and I might just say it is a formidable free will. And this formidable free will was generously shared by deity with creative human beings made in his image. That's a fact. And we of all creatures have been given free will as a consequence of being the reflection, the mirrored reflection of God. I have said formidable free will. Now I use it in the archaic sense, and even the correct sense, of inspiring fear or respect through being impressively large, powerful, intense, or capable. All right? That's formidable. That's what it is. Only through free human thought, not controlled human thought, only through free human thought, with accurate thinking and accurate thought processes, can we merge who we are into the mindscape of our Creator. It's our consciousness which merges with God's divine consciousness. It has to occur through thought. And nobody has ever seen thought. No scientist can take our thought and put it in a bottle and analyze it as it doesn't exist. Of course it exists. We're doing it. I'm doing it at the moment. I'm thinking. As I'm thinking, I'm speaking. You're listening and you're thinking about what I'm saying. You're all thinking, but there's no proof of it.
It exists to us.
Except to us and those around us who are still sane. Scientists say we have to have positive proof. No, well, yeah, explain the mind. I didn't say the brain, explain the mind. Explain thoughts. No, can't do it. Yes, we are saved by grace. And when Glennis picked all these songs today, they have a theme, if you notice, and sovereignty. But grace with it. Grace. We are saved by grace, but God the Father has exceptionally high standards of moral expectation. All right? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. And God wants us to grow. But not just grow, but grow into the likeness of his character image, to which deity requires and anticipates all his creative images to ultimately attain. He wants us to get where he is, to become true sons and daughters of his own expression. That's what he wants. And God desires us to turn into that right knowledge. Hear me? He wants us to turn into that right knowledge concerning which we are being introduced through his re-educational program directed by the Spirit of God. That's what we're doing here. As I give a lecture, you're going, thinking about it, and going home, studying it, going back to the Bible, looking at it, looking at the notes, making sure that I'm not pulling your leg. That's important. It's called re-education. We're learning, actually, to think accurately. Or as much as we can in our short span of life. We ought not to be inwardly dwarfed by God's expectations of us, or of his creatures generally. We shouldn't be dwarfed by that, because it was no less than Stephen Hawking who stated, quote, "In my opinion, there is no aspect of reality beyond the reach of the human mind," unquote. Stephen Hawking had a lot to say, much of which I disagree with, but this I agree with. I'll repeat it. "In my opinion," he said, "there is no aspect of reality beyond the reach of the human mind." Because that's what we're created for, to think and to grasp God's reality.
And it governs everything we do.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And it governs the way... Look, I'm expecting a divine miracle. I've already had a divine miracle. I'm not in pain, I'm not screaming and yelling and thumping the floor and putting my fist through the walls and grabbing the rabbits and pulling a hair out and saying, "I'm doing something!" I'm not doing any of that because I don't have any pain, but I should be doing that, well, not with the exception of pulling a hair out. You know, but that's a miracle. So I'm expecting God to heal. But some have asked in respect of our doctrine of the sovereignty of God, and here we go, hold on to your hats here, do humans really have free will? Now this keeps surfacing periodically. Do humans really have free will? Well, I just told you we do, based on the theology of the Word of God, based on the biblical revelation, but do we? Don't take my word for it, you see. We've got to face up to some hard questions about God's sovereignty and our own human free will. So firstly, we ought to again ask the old question, does Christ possess all authority?
Yes, I think so. All authority is given to me. You say that. That's exactly right.
Matthew 28, verse 18 says, turn there now because it's very important. All authority. All authority in the heavens. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in the heavens. Remember, when Christ talks about the heaven, or heaven, he's a Jew. That's Shamayim. Alright? And the im at the end of a word means it's plural. It's never singular. So, all authority in the heavens and on earth has been given to me. So he's straight to the point. Immediately after his resurrection to eternal life, Yeshua stated with crystal clarity to his disciples that all authority, all power in the heavens and on earth has been given to me. You know, all is a very small word with large and expansive quality in meaning. It really is. The Lord Yeshua says he has been given unrivaled cosmic lordship. He doesn't have 99% of lordship, and Satan has the rest. No, not by any means. But if you go on in Matthew 28:18, the author of the Matthean Gospel says some doubted. Some doubted. Here was the resurrected Lord. Here he was. He burst out of a tomb. Okay? The great door of the tomb got flung away. Boom! Out he came. The Romans either ran for their lives or fainted on the spot as he walked out of that tomb. But some, it says, some doubted. It is difficult to explain why. You kind of give you that. And I've got a few thoughts on this verse. I'm not going to share them at this time because of a number of factors that need not be discussed right now. But apart from this record of a very human side to the story involving discipleship, in actual fact, Yeshua, during his ministry, demonstrated openly in three actions during one episode that he was none other than God in flesh. So that authority which he had after he was resurrected already existed during his ministry. That's a fact. He didn't have it when he was a child. He didn't have it when he was growing up. He didn't have it when he squabbled with his brothers and sisters. He didn't have it until his ministry. And he needed it in his ministry. He went through a qualifying period, you might say. It wasn't natural to him. Pardon?
Probably when he was baptized.
Very possible. Very possible.
In him is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form.
That's right.
That's there can't absolutely be anything less than God.
That's right. But to actually establish that all authority had been given to him in heaven and on earth, that's another thing. Because God would be in limited human form within Yeshua.
Yeah.
This is the problem with the limitless God. So God was still in his heaven, and all is right with the world, as they say. But yeah, it raises some questions. But if you go over to Mark chapter 2, I want to illustrate something here. Go to Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. All right? Now, Mark chapter 2, verse 1. What stands out in the verse before we go any further? This is an aside. I wasn't going to do an aside, but it is an aside. What stands out in that verse? When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. That's the Greek. What stands out?
That he lives in Capernaum.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but something else.
He was in the house.
He was at home. He was at home. And you sort of go...
That's what I just said.
He was in Capernaum.
No, I said he lives in Capernaum.
Oh, right. Okay.
Didn't you hear me say
no, that? I thought you said he was in Capernaum.
Okay.
Now this says? It says that Yeshua owned his own home. You see, all the way through the Gospels, you'll find that Yeshua goes to his home. Yeshua goes to home. Yeshua was found at home. What home? You know, this staggers us sometimes. We go, I didn't see that before. Well, there it is. Here's
that
another
interesting thing. That was a home of Mary. That was his home.
It's what the Catholic Church has bequeathed to its daughters, and they've bequeathed to its parishioners. It's this image, so that the poor don't get too disgruntled about being poor and rise up against the establishment. So if you question your poverty, then you're questioning Yeshua's poverty. If it was good enough for the Lord, then what are you doing complaining about?
Yes, if he was a carpenter,
he would have had heaps of homes. It's insidious, really.
Well, actually, Miriam's right. He was a carpenter, he would have had heaps of homes. Well, I don't know about that. But to be a carpenter in the first century in Jewish society, you had to know masonry. You had to be not just a mason, you had to be an architect. You had to know mathematics and even the science of trigonometry.
Yeah.
Which wasn't the 20th century invention. And then you have to know all about putting a floor down and doing all that master work. That's what you did as a carpenter.
Mm.
And it was one of the most well-paid jobs in the... Despite what you read in Bible, books on the Bible, carpentry was essential to the governance of the entire kingdom. You know, that's amazing.
Those crosses and scaffolding, they really needed people.
Well, they needed their own. Yeah, no, it's a bit worrying. So he owned his own home. And it's mentioned casually all the way through the four Gospels. But we've been so programmed by the church, as the Rebbetzin said, to the effect that he was always destitute, had nowhere to lay his head.
Yeah,
But you know what? He had nowhere to lay his head in the context. Remember what I said before? The text taken out of context is a pretext. And where was he? He was on a journey, evangelism journey, with his disciples in the rugged countryside, and he had nowhere to lay his head. There was no inn around where they could go. And Yeshua complained. And why not? He had nowhere to put his head down. So we take that and we say, that's how it was all the time. No, it wasn't.
That's often what's taught. I've never seen that because I just assumed that was his parents' home.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can assume a lot of things and they're not necessarily right.
Mm. Yeah. And the very fact that, they didn't have to go into great detail in the Gospels about his home because they were written in the first century when everybody was still aware of the fact that, that was Yeshua's home. Mm. Or whatever. They all knew, they didn't have to elaborate on it. So they just mentioned his home in passing. And you'll find it a number of times. If you get a concordance out and have a look at home, you'll find it in there. Or the house, you'll find it there. Yes, they had to tough it out in the rugged countryside at that specific time, and that's why he had nowhere to lay his head. When you read the whole context here, though, let's go on. It says, so many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in front of the door. And he was speaking the word to them. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them.
He was a big guy.
He was a big guy. Mm-hmm. And when they could not... I'd need six. And when they could not bring him to Yeshua because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. When Yeshua saw their faith, he said to the paralytic... Notice this, their faith. When it didn't say the paralytic's faith. He said to the paralytic, sons, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, the lawyers, questioning in their hearts. Why does this fellow speak in this way? It is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? At once Yeshua perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, why do you raise such questions in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and take your mat and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, go home. Go home. And he stood up, immediately took the mat, went out before all of them, and they were so amazed, they glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Mm. Wonderful story. Yeah. Wonderful story.
What a wonderful day for them all.
Including the scribes.
Yeah.
They said, we have never seen anything like this.
Ever since they repatched the roof afterwards.
That's a good point.
I'd love to have been there.
It is rather interesting. One gospel writer on the same, talking about the same account actually has some removing tiles. Others digging through. The other gospel has digging through the thatched roof because the Romans wouldn't have had any idea and the Greeks would have had no idea about thatched roofs. So they simply improvised and said they removed the tiles. So that you've got two contradictions, but they are actually in concert with each other. Yeah. Yes?
Doesn't say he lost his cool when they were pulling the roof off.
No, that's right. Absolutely. He was...
As most people as would.
They would be doing. Yeah, good, that's a very good point.
What are they doing to my house?
Yeah. We have never seen anything like this, they said. So what did they actually witness? Look carefully at the text. Firstly, Yeshua forgives his sin.
They missed a miracle.
They did, but what kind of a miracle? Firstly, Yeshua forgives his sin.
And only God can forgive sin.
But this is also interesting. This happened long. Look, think about what we read. This happened not after the resurrection, when our sins are all forgiven, all right? When it's made possible by his shed blood. No. This was before, this was long before the crucifixion, long before the cross, long prior to the shed blood through which we find that same forgiveness. This is because, let me tell you why it can happen.
Because he just had to speak the word.
Yeah, but it has to be on some basis.
He had the authority.
He had authority, thank you. You see, this is because God
obviously forgives sin prior to Christ.
Yes, but there's a reason why he can.
The reason why Yeshua can, you're saying.
Well, he was God.
Yes.
But
because even David said, you know, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow.
But there's a reason why. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of transgression. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's a statement of fact. Yeshua hadn't shed his blood. So let's go one step beyond that. Remember? Mm-hmm. Think, guys. This is what I'm asking you to do. This is because God exists beyond space-time in an eternal mindscape in which all creation dwells. And therefore, it reflects God's grace, his never-ending, changeless character of love and compassion. Forgiveness of sin, therefore, is something only God can accomplish for human beings. All right? And I'll elaborate on this in a second.
You mean to say that the Pope or the priests and that?
I don't think they can.
Three Our Fathers and ten Hail Marys, just ain't going to cut it.
So, but in this chapter, what we are confronted with in this instance of the healing of the paralytic is the first sign. Remember back here I said that during his ministry he demonstrated openly three actions during one episode, that he was God in flesh. Well, this is the whole content matter. Firstly, forgiveness of sin is only something God can accomplish for human beings. What we are confronted with is the first sign of Christ's authority. Right? In a sense, which was not overlooked by the original apostles, Christ was crucified way back in eternity. Now, I'm not saying physically crucified. I'm saying he was crucified in the mind of God.
Yeah.
We know this to be the case because Christ is called a Saviour. You see, how can you be a Saviour without sin and without and forgiveness, without the shedding of blood? Well, you've got to go right back to the mind of God. It's all in the mind of God.
Before we ever became manifest.
Yeah.
That's right.
That's the amazing thing.
Which proves universal salvation.
Yes. So, Christ is called a Saviour long prior to the creation. Now, Judah, if you go over to Jude 25, Judah, the brother of Yeshua, and also John, one of Christ's most trusted disciples, testified to this revelation. So, Jude is Judah.
Oh, right,
Jude. So, Jude 25. Don't forget, that's an anglicised name.
25 is only one chapter.
Yeah. In Jude 25, it says, to the only God, our... Now, notice it. The only God, our Saviour. There it is. God, our Saviour. Through Yeshua the Messiah, our Lord. You see, this is rather interesting. Judah looks at the life of his brother, and he says, there's only one God. He's our Saviour. But he is our Saviour through Yeshua the Messiah. My brother, Yeshua, he said. So, that's because God was in Christ, and therefore Christ was Saviour. And he says, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen, he said. So, you know, so again, even the songs we had today, all about that. Now, what does John say? Well, Revelation 13 and verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. John says, in Revelation 13 and verse 8, all the inhabitants of the earth will fall down in adoration and pay him homage. Everyone whose name has not been recorded in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain in sacrifice from the foundation of the world. Now the word world here in the Greek is kosmos. Kosmos equals universe. You can find that in the Amplified Classic Edition, Young's Literal Testament. the NLT, the NOG, the GW, the XB, and the CJB. You'll find it all in there, all those different versions and translations from the foundation of the universe, or from the foundation of the cosmos, all right, the whole universe system. Mm-hmm. And Professor Kenneth Vest, who I've got a lot of time for, in Vest's expanded Greek New Testament, he writes, "The scroll belonging to the Lamb who has been slain in the mind and purpose of God since the time when the foundations of the universe were laid, and who is looked upon by God as the slain Lamb at present." You see, that's because there are some diabolic translations of the Bible that are out now, and they place an emphasis on not upon the sacrifice of Christ from before the world began, but on the actual emphasis on the mine's going blank. I've had migraines all this morning. Look, just eradicate what I was trying to say then. My mind's wandering in my head. Feeling a bit strange.
Your thoughts about in captivity.
Accurate thinking at all times. Just ignore the last few
very
sentences.
Very interesting here. It says, all those who are not written from the foundation world, not written from the foundation of the world in the book of life.
Hmm.
The some people believe there's only those whose names are written in the book
That's right. But secondly, Yeshua reveals to all standing in close proximity to the healing that is taking place that he can read minds.
Oh.
He can read minds. Mm. Now, Yeshua, like God the Father, can gaze right into the human mind, the conscious and the subconscious, right down deep into the nature of man and bring hidden things to the light of day. Now, some people have a natural, uncanny second sight into the realm of the paranormal. They have a sixth sense, telepathic or precognitive mental ability. But what Christ was doing simply elevated his status into Godhead itself. Okay, he bypassed all those natural proclivities of man, and he went right into the status of Godhead itself. In plainly reading their minds, so here's the second miracle, in plainly reading their minds, which only God can do, Yeshua gave the second sign of heavenly and earthly authority. So the first one was forgiveness of sins. The second was reading the mind of human beings. Now thirdly, let's go to number three. Thirdly, as definitive proof of who he was in fact, Yeshua finally heals the paralytic. Okay? So the final miracle is the healing of the individual. He confronts the unbelieving scribes. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, stand up and take your mat and walk? But so you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, stand up, take your mat, go to your home. And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. So the final sign of authority establishes the first. Establishes the first. So Yeshua, in Mark's account, exhibits Yeshua's authority to forgive sins, to read the inmost thoughts of a rebellious humankind, and to heal the diseased, ill, sick, and stressed bodies and minds of sinners. Not bad. Not a bad grouping there. So if he was able to accomplish this during his ministry, long before his crucifixion and resurrection, how much more so after his resurrection from the dead? And if Christ indwells each of us by his Spirit, okay, so here comes the difficult part about all this. If Christ indwells us by his Spirit, we ought to be able to accomplish the same. This is where we get it. Hang on.
So same spirit that raised
Christ. It's the same spirit. Yeah. It indwells us.
Yeah.
Exactly right, Laurel.
And he says greater things that you shall do because I go to the Father.
Yeah, but with regret. With regret. With immense regret. With sadness. We don't believe it. You see, this is the problem.
We don't see it manifested.
No, because we don't do it. We don't believe it.
We don't believe
we can work our own miracles. For whatever reason, we don't believe we can work our own miracles. Therefore, we don't. There's the equation. Because we don't believe we can do it, I mean really, totally, completely, could be convinced that we can do it, we don't. That's the problem. That's my problem, and it's everybody's problem.
Sometimes we can do it. Sometimes we can do
it's not consistent.
Something that we think
it's
we
not
can't
consistent.
Do.
Yeah, it's not sporadic. It's that's right.
Yeah.
Because we're not consistent.
Yeah.
Yeah,
because we're not programmed. We're not programmed with accurate thinking.
Yeah.
We wander all over the place. Now, I'd had migraines this morning. A few minutes ago, I was trying to connect something, and I couldn't do it because my brain wasn't functioning. Why? Because I wasn't in full control of my mind because of the stress under which I have been. Okay, yes?
We have bursts.
We also have bursts of
stress.
Yes.
And like surges of...
Absolutely. Yeah. Our faith wavers, and sometimes it's very strong, other times it's not.
Yeah.
Here's the problem. Now, when we have our own children, isn't it a natural desire in us toward our children as loving and caring parents to see them eventually walk by themselves in a state of individual confidence and with a sense of well-being?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that what we desire of our kids? Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Is God that way?
Of course.
Absolutely. We're made in his image.
Yeah.
Don't we desire the very best for our offspring made in our image and likeness, wanting that they should grow into a respectful yet assertive adulthood without having to always rely on us as their parents to make right decisions for them? Oh, amen. And on their behalf. And don't we wish to see them implement accurate ways of looking at life? Oh, yes.
We wish they would.
I wish they would. I mean, we've reared them to do this. But I tell you what, I've had six living children, and all of them are still in a state of limbo when it comes to making their life work for them. They're all in a state of limbo. But, of course, isn't this what our Lord Yeshua was suggesting, as our sister Alicia mentioned just a few seconds ago, when he said to his disciples, "Greater things shall you do than you have seen me do?" Greater things. What's greater than raising the dead?
Let's all go down to the beach and see if we can walk on the water.
I literally have tried that.
You can go first.
I literally have tried it.
That's really having fun.
And I really believed it. I really believed it. And I went down and I walked off the edge of that and straight down.
You didn't really believe you could.
That's right. Can't meditate.
That's right.
Do you know, every day I feel I am in control of this multiple myeloma. I really do.
Yeah.
It's not just a feeling. I am in
control. It's a knowledge. You have that knowledge.
I decided ages ago that I would be in control of it.
Yes.
And I would eradicate it.
Yes.
With God's help, of course.
Yeah. Yeah, but you've got the conviction.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And it's an unwavering conviction.
You're saying that, I thought,
That's
what I'm doing. God places a conviction in you. Nothing can shake it.
Yes.
But
it's a really strong thing.
Yeah, it would be.
It is. Yeah. And there's a lot of people praying for it. So, you know, that's the whole thing. You've got to back him.
Yeah.
Absolutely. But all of us are aware of my stand on the sovereignty of God. You all know what it is. It's been my mainstay doctoral emphasis for 40 plus years. But in recent years, some of my students have failed to read everything I have ever written on God's sovereignty in respect of human free will, which is very, very disappointing, to say the least. Because this difficulty has surfaced recently, I thought it imperative to approach the entirety of the subject in a way I have not done in the past. And I put all my mental resources into achieving this because it is so important to know the issue of sovereignty in respect of free will. And I really trust that my approach in this letter will be greeted with overwhelming acceptance by everyone who reads and or who hears it. Now, I might just add, I've reposted a 1994 lecture on the IMCF discussion board in the reprint section called The Sovereignty of God and the Lordship of Christ. And some of our older students may well recall this article written in 1994 when it first appeared publicly on the old Tony Perrog Life of Christ website before it evolved into Freedom and Messiah Ministries. And it's a sad fact that some of our associates made this doctrine into an aberration a few years ago when one young woman who was attending our lectures and whom I personally baptised began espousing the view that everything we see around us is occurring by the will of God. Now, I have said in lectures, what you see is God's plan. And I stand by that. I'm not retreating from that. But I said a lot of other things too to balance it all out. Yes, others became convinced by her arguments. When confronted finally by the Rebbetzin and I, she resorted to, oh, it's all of Hashem. It's all of Hashem. Now, she was quite sincere. She was very convicted about her newfound theology. But she was really more than suggesting that as God created evil originally, Isaiah 45 verse 7, we all understand that, and is recorded in the biblical revelation as sending evil upon a rebellious humanity, and I can show you plenty of places where that is, God, she said, was directly determining everything that happens in this world and in the universe. Now, when you think about it, you can look at that and go, well, yeah, yeah. My answer, no, no. Because the God she was worshipping, at the very least in her own vibrant spirit, and very creative spirit, I must say it was a God of absolute determined control.
That's right.
Yes.
That cancels it out.
Because nothing could be further from the truth of the matter about control, because if anything, I had stressed strenuously over decades that God, rather than enjoying control, has been feverishly trying to surrender that control, give it away, share it with others. He created angels to share his power and authority with. He created human beings, said, here's free will, and I'm giving you all my control, my power. Go for it, he said. Go for it. He's giving things away. He's giving himself away.
Well, he says it's the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us.
And therefore we would be not wanting to control, but wanting to share our control with others so that they may learn to share control with others.
He gave man dominion on the earth.
Yes. Absolutely.
He chose to give it.
He chose to give
it.
That's exactly what I'm saying. So taken to its extreme, such an argument, such an argumentative view as this woman possessed, presents humankind with pursuing sinful objectives, personal or otherwise, and as such claiming they are merely enacting, reenacting and fulfilling God's will. So you take it right to the nth degree.
It's every bad decision you ever make is of God.
Yeah.
I know God will get his way in the end. He'll lead you back on a path if you tend to wander off and so forth.
Sure.
And the Israelites were given a choice. Choose this mountain, those that are up on that mountain, or choose that. This stands for all the good things and the commandments, and this stands for all the bad things.
That's exactly right. You have a choice.
And if it was all of Hashem, then every bad choice they ever made, every heinous, disgusting, terrible thing that's ever been done,
came from God. Yeah, it's so wrong.
So you can blame God for everything that goes wrong.
And that is exactly what people do.
And people do.
Yeah.
God, why did you let this happen to me? Yeah. I mean, what?
God's genius. God's horrible. Yeah,
that's exactly right. Yes.
I mean, control is taking back. The assumption of taking control, it means that it's all been lost.
Well, that's right.
It's taking.
Well,
it
it's like a woman raises a little boy. She's by herself. She has no husband. The little kid is a rebellious little smut, and he runs out one day onto the road. Richie said, "Don't go out there." And a car hits him. And what does she say? "Why did you let little Jimmy die? God, what have you done? What have you done?" Not her. No, she wouldn't take accountability for it. You see.
That's right.
So this is exactly what you're saying.
It's then taking back the nature of God. Is I mean, you've said it many times, is to self-empty.
Yes, kenotic.
Mm. So that's the opposite of taking control.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It certainly is. And, you know, you have to say, well, does God deliberately ordain all the suffering and sorrow in the world? So, you know, as Owen was just saying, do you see where such an idea is headed? That young woman I shared about in illustration would have rejected a comment made by C.S. Lewis. The comment he made was that suffering is the price that had to be paid for freedom and love to exist at all. Right? Yeah.
Yeah. Can't have one without the other.
God may be responsible for his plan of salvation, but humankind is absolutely accountable for what they have done within and outside the decrees of God. A close perusal of the biblical revelation will establish that men and women can and do exercise free will, usually negatively. As evidence concerning resistance to the will of God, I want you to turn to me to Luke 7 and verse 30. Luke chapter 7 and verse 30. Luke 7:30, it is written, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected for themselves the counsel of God, being not baptized of him." See that? They rejected for themselves the counsel of God. Or as Stern puts it, the Prushim, that's the Pharisees, and the Torah teachers, by not letting themselves be immersed by him, nullified for themselves God's plan. They nullified for themselves God's plan. But you know, sometimes God takes a back seat. He really does. We know from the Bible there are things that happen amongst human beings that God has never ever considered to be a part of his plan, intention, and purpose for the human race. This is due to the fact that according to the biblical revelation, God will not coerce humankind to obey him. At least not in this present evil age. Might be a bit different in the great white throne judgment, but in this age, he doesn't coerce human beings. When was the last time God coerced any of us here to do something?
He leaves hints around.
Oh, that's different.
He presents.
Yeah, absolutely.
He leaves hints. Presents the case, presents the information.
But doesn't coerce him.
But he doesn't say, "You better take this or else." He just says, "No, go ahead."
He will not forcibly interfere with human free will. Because human free will is in human beings created in his image, bequeathed generously and gracefully with that same free will. That free will is an integral part of who we are, because it's an integral part of who God is. And he's not going to coerce or force his will on anybody.
So he lets us make our own decisions.
Yeah, he does. This fact may alarm some students because it appears to limit God's cognizance.
God said to Adam when he was cast out of the garden or in that process that the world was cursed in that sense. It was made harsh. It was difficult.
Oh, yeah.
But for your sake.
For your sake, yeah, absolutely. God was still salvific in his love.
Yes.
Yeah. And the more we work, the harder we work, the stronger we become.
And the more we nut out for ourselves.
Yeah, absolutely. So if you want to hop over to Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5, Jeremiah
chapter... Which is not very wonderful, it's so experiential of God to cast us out and say, all right.
Yeah, but still have a...
Here's a certain amount of information, the rest of it you're going to have to figure out for yourself.
Exactly.
Well, Sarah figured out how she was going to get a child, didn't she? And look what happened.
Yeah, look what happened.
Yes, well, wrong decisions. She chose poorly.
Yeah. And yet Genesis talks about Sarah as a prophet. Yeah, that's so, yeah, that's interesting. But Jeremiah 19 and verse 5, God says, this is because they have forsaken me. In other words, yes, they exercise free will and disobedience to God, please note. And alienated this place by burning in it incense to strange gods, which neither they nor their fathers knew. And the kings of Judah have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. They have built high places for Baal to immolate their sons in fire as holocausts to Baal. Now notice this, such a thing as I neither commanded nor spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Wow.
Did you get that out of your room?
Sorry, what was that scripture?
Jeremiah 19.
Yeah.
I've got the one.
Right? This is to a Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as a burnt offering to Baal. Mm-hmm. Thing which I never commanded or spoke of.
Yeah, Jeremiah 17, verse 5 onwards. Yeah, absolutely. Now, for something to not even invented into God's mind shows that we have free will to think for ourselves outside the decree of God. Okay, does that limit God? Well, it makes us accountable. I'm not going to put limitations on God, but that is rather interesting.
But he's allowed that, to be like that.
Yes, it was a disaster. But he was saying, I'm stepping right back from this. This is horrendous. I don't like this.
Because they have to learn what it is to have turned away from him. He says, because you've abandoned me.
Yeah.
And how would they know unless they committed adultery?
With the taste of his newborn babies and put them down a super dip into the mouth of Moloch. I mean, that is a horrendous thing. Again, recall that God was not pleased with the excesses of brutality that were unleashed against captive Israelites by the Assyrian conquerors way back in 721-718 BC. He was not happy with what the Assyrians did. He sent them as the rod of his anger against Israel, a rebellious nation. But then, later, God punished those same Assyrians for the severity with which they tortured the captives of God's chosen people. Amos and Isaiah both made plain the Assyrians went beyond the will of God in their pursuit of free will in the unleashing of profound cruelty toward their enemy captives, and they not only raped and pillaged the Israelites but skinned captives alive and castrated the young boys and youths to be used as sex toys for their troops. So this horror is all recorded in Ashurbanipal and Shalmaneser's texts, Stele. It's all there about what they would do to the captives. And God said, you've gone way beyond what I wanted.
Skinning people alive.
Oh,
gosh.
It happens today. Remember that reporter I can't think of his name, who was just recently murdered? He disappeared. He was going into the office to question certain people, and the Saudis sent a hit after him. He was a reporter.
Yeah.
His body's never been located, but the screams and all that were recorded on the tape indicate that they were skinning him alive. So this poor man. This is only recent. Just a few months ago.
Depravity. It is depravity. Man can do,
yeah, that's
another human being just beyond me.
It is. All right. So imagine how God feels. He looks at that and goes, "Ah,
What a vomit.
Is this the one where the crown prince and I have nothing to do with it?
Yes, that's the one. Well, you know, it is true that believers are energized by God the Father, by his Spirit. Absolutely. But human beings can also be energized by the Dark Lord. Okay? Exactly. And we're just talking about it. Right? Just talking about it. And human beings can also be self-energized. You say about people, oh, they're full of themselves, you know. And that's exactly right. So the Greek word for energized is enivigrio. Enivigrio. Don't ask me to spell it. I'm not going to. I can't do it. It appears in the following texts. James 5 and verse 16. The energizing prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now the Greek word is energizing. The energizing prayer of a righteous man avails much. It doesn't say the energizing prayer, the energy from the Holy Spirit in the man's heart. No, you can generate it yourself. You can energize yourself. Colossians 1:29, Paul says, in Colossians 1:29, I also labor, struggling according to the energizing of him who energizes in me in power. All right? Now these are I hope that if you do go onto the board, you can make notes of all of these.
I'm going to print it off.
Because these are most encouraging scriptures. Again, Ephesians 1 and verse 11. The purpose of the one who energizes all things after the counsel of his will. And if you look at verse 19 to verse 20 of Ephesians 1. And what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the energizing of the strength of his might, which he energized in Christ. Okay, and have a look at verse 7 of chapter 3. So Ephesians 3, verse 7. I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God, which was given me according to the energizing of his power. In verse 20, according to the power that energizes in us. You know, all the way through, Paul is using the same word, which unfortunately in different versions has been translated differently than this. But this is the Greek, energizes. And God, we all realize, those of us who are possessed by the Spirit of our God, not obsessed, which is demonic, okay? The Holy Spirit does not obsess us, it possesses us. It does energize us at a level that manifests beyond physical vigor, and which is really metaphysical and or psychical, not cyclical, but psychical in nature. It's at that level. But Satan also energizes people. Yes. Satan does. He accomplishes this with the intention of bringing about an impermanent personal power and success. Yes, you'll get it. If you want success, hand yourself over to the Dark Lord, hand yourself over to Satan, and he will give you power and success impermanently. All right, it won't be there long. So in the one so energized or obsessed, Satan can rule, but only for a short time. This is why the Antichrist is only going to rule a short time. The scripture's plain on this matter. If you look at 2 Thessalonians 2:9, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, the lawless one, now Paul is writing about the Antichrist, whose coming is according to the energizing of Satan with all power, signs and marvels of delusion. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. The lawless one whose coming is according to the energizing of Satan with all power, signs and marvels of delusion. And again, back to Ephesians chapter 2. Back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. He writes, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. Sins in which time past you walked according to the influential fashion of this world. according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit who now constantly energizes in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. The spirit who now constantly energizes in the sons of disobedience. Yeah, then you've got to look out there at lefty lunacy and extreme right-wing fascism. It's a bit scary, the world in which we, which is now emerging around us. But just think about all the scriptures I've just given you. Energizing prayer of a righteous man. The energizing of him who energizes in me. He energized in Christ. The energizing of the strength of his might. The energizing of his power that energizes in us. And then the one who energizes all things. Now that scripture is often used as proof of a universal salvation. But the Greek is tarpanza, which means the universe or all creation, but it adds after the counsel of his will. Now this will is free will. This is God's free will that's coming into account. And we've got to take that into consideration and not just run off with it, thinking that we've got a complete universal salvation by virtue of God's will, God's command, God's sovereignty, his imposition. Because what about free will? It says no. He's not going to coerce. He doesn't coerce. Doesn't the final reference discount my argument? Doesn't all things include everything that occurs? No, it's all of Hashem that said that woman. It could, but we need to carefully examine the Greek expression tarpanza. Because tarpanza and the associated texts focusing on the term energize relates specifically to what God, to what is intended by God as being, quote, headed up in Messiah. Don't leave that out of Ephesians, because that's what it's based on, that which is headed up in Messiah. Therefore, in context, the all things to which God is especially said to be engaged in accomplishing are those things that are in a limited sense headed up in Christ. Because not everything is headed up in Christ. The evil of this world are not headed up in Christ. The people who are trying to bring about Eurabia are not headed up in Christ. All right. The people who are burning villages over in Africa and killing Christians, burning them alive in their hundreds, are not headed up in Christ. Charging that God orders, orchestrates and determines everything that happens here below on planet Earth would strip human beings of any free will they might have thought that they possessed. It is for this reason I cannot speak even of a universal salvation in Ephesians by imposing the notion onto this letter of Paul, because Ephesians is all about salvation of the first fruits in Christ. And it's not about the world. It's only about the first fruits headed up in Christ. It's all about the salvation of the first fruits in Christ. People who say, oh, you can't prove universal salvation because Ephesians says it's all about Christ. Yes, Ephesians does. The rest of it isn't. All the other letters are about the world and the universe. But Ephesians is all about salvation of the first fruits in Christ. I won't argue against that. That's absolutely correct. Because the first fruits are the mystical body of Christ, the ecclesia, that Paul is solely preoccupied with in that epistle. So there's no contradiction. And I must argue that there is no indication in Ephesians or anywhere else in the Bible except for one qualified passage of Scripture of anyone disobediently acting only in consort with, in accord with God's plans. That particular incident I'll come to in a minute, because God doesn't work this way. If you go to Genesis chapter 20, we'll talk about God's intervention in the life of Abimelech, or Abimelech. It's in Genesis chapter 20. And it's one singular incident, so it's not a general thing. But if you look at Genesis 20, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, said of Sarai, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and seized Sarai. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are but a dead man. You are but a dead man for the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands, have I done this? And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. I also withheld you from sinning against me. Now please notice that it's the only one place anywhere in the Bible where God stops somebody from sinning. Mm-hmm. Rather interesting. So this man, Abimelech, was a very righteous and holy man for God to do that. He said, therefore, allowed I not you to touch her. Okay, so there is that one account. But having said that, which is the only one account of God interfering with free will, have a look at Psalm 19, verse 13, because I do give everybody the whole story, not part of the story. Psalm 19 and verse 13. It says, Psalm 19, verse 13, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from any great transgression. You know, keep me back from sinning. Stop me from sinning. Well, God's not going to do that. It doesn't say that God said, okay, I will. This is simply a desire of David not to. Yes, and yes. But it doesn't say that God's going to do it.
It's something we should all pray about regularly.
Well, I think so too. Yeah. I think that too. And if you go over to Genesis 31, if I've got the correct scripture here, Genesis 31 and verse 24, I think I got the right scripture here. Yes, God came to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night and said to him, take heed that you speak not to Jacob either good or bad. Okay, so there's another incident of God intervening on behalf of a person's free will, that he could have made a mistake in doing it. There's only, but again, both the Psalm and Genesis 31 infer a similar situation as Genesis 20, but without any known qualification. All right, so it's up in the air. But it is, as it is, any individual, even an entire nation, is free to go against the will, plans, determination, orchestrations of God, and people do.
Yes, but we get the promptings of the Holy Spirit to do or not to do something, and we get the choice whether we're going to obey it.
That's exactly right. It's not a coercion.
Yeah.
No, it's not a coercion. This is why there are a number of alternative prophetic scenarios relating to the outcome of events predicted to occur at the end of the age. You know, I've given a lecture recently about that. I said, don't put all your money on one particular strategic story here of what's going to happen, because I gave you a number of different Holy Spirit-inspired play script premises of what a particular choice in his free will God could take in bringing about the end of the age. You see, frankly, none of us can put God in a little box expecting him to align to our expectations. And I've been guilty of that in the past, since a lot of people have. They've read something and they've said, oh, this is how it's going to be. Well, look over here, it says this, the opposite. So which one is it? And you sort of go, oh, that's a contradiction. No, that's just an alternative that God could pursue if he so willed. And there's a reason for that, and I want to reveal it now. Yes.
God's not bound by his word.
No, God, well, he's not bound.
But
no, he's not bound, I grant you that. But he sticks by his word. Yeah. But he's not bound by it. We cannot be fundamentalists. None of us here can be fundamentalists in a specialised form. in respect of prophecy especially, because we have no idea which script God is going to utilise and follow for the result he wants to wind up the disastrous free will acts of men and women. We don't. But he has to work with free will to bring about what he's going to bring about and to achieve. But to do that, he's looked at human beings, and this is why God's got a number of prophetic outcomes, and you can look at them and go, yeah, this is because if free will of human beings goes in this direction, God will go, right, I'll go that way too, and bring about that result. Or if they go this way, God's going to go with the free will of human beings and work with them to bring out that result over here. And if you've got another scenario of the end of the age, God will flow with free will on that and bring about that over there. So in other words, God works with free will, not against free will. This takes God and his mighty objective view of life and expands it. We can't keep up with God. We can't keep up with him. God is at work in a general way with humanity and in a specific intimate manner with each of us as his sons and daughters in Christ. No doubt about that. Again, have a look in closing at Matthew 23:37. Because we've all read this. Yeshua said, Matthew 23:37, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. And Yeshua is here disturbed, very disturbed by humankind's resistance to God's will, that no man unnecessarily perish. Because the Romans were soon coming to destroy Israel, and Christ could have saved them had they repented. Free will, isn't it? Could have saved them had they repented.
Yeah. The natural man is so rebellious.
Yeah, absolutely.
The flesh and the spirit are just so...
Yeah, we are at enmity with God and his laws. Yeah. Now, we could argue the toss and say that God elects and chooses who will become a first fruit, justifies, sanctifies, and saves those who need to be called at this time in this age. And I admit the logic, and I agree with the assessment. So what I'm saying now, just keep that in mind, I'm already in agreement with that. I don't want anybody coming in later and saying, but you said, no, hear what I'm saying, not what you think I'm saying. Now, I cannot help, while I agree with all that, I cannot help but wonder why it is that Christ still expected ordinary human beings to make their mind up and decide for him and thus gain a salvation, when he knew that God the Father had supposedly blinded humanity so that only certain first fruits could accept Christ. If that was the case, why would he agonize over the fact that you wouldn't come to me? Didn't he know that God had already blinded them? Of course he did. But did God blind all humanity? Or does God blind humanity who have already decided not to follow? Ah, yes. God will not interfere with free will, but he will blind those who take their own will and set it against him. He then reinforces that so that they can't. If they wanted to, they couldn't. All right? That's the pig.
In one of those psalms, it says where he called them to do the right thing, but you would not. You were set in your ways.
Set in your ways, yes.
And so I left them to their own deliberations. I left them to their, something like that, to their own deliberations. Right. They walked in their own ways, but I sent leanness within
themselves. And into their souls, right? And incidentally, this is one reason why I believe that the salvation message can be received by others who are not first fruits. Because they have free will. And those who have not set their will against God and his salvation are quite free to accept Christ at this time. even though they're not ordained first fruits. So this is the beauty of this message. Mark 3:35, didn't Christ suggest for whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. He didn't say, for whosoever among the first fruits, of whosoever among those I've already chosen, of whosoever. No, he said whosoever. That's anybody. For whosoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Mark 3:35. And again, in case you missed it, that's whosoever. I'm driving this point home.
Yes.
Not pre-selected, ordained first fruits exclusively. That's why Yeshua said to the disciples, tell everyone about me.
Yeah.
Why? If only some are going to be chosen. No, he said, tell them all. Give them all an opportunity.
Yeah.
I think that's grace.
Speaks about that in John 10. He has other sheep that are not of this fold.
Exactly.
I must bring them also.
Exactly.
Yeah. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock.
And they become. That's right. And look at John 7:17.
Righteous goats or something.
Absolutely. John 7:17. John 7:17.
The man is willing.
If any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak for myself. You know, there it is. If any man, not only certain people, if any man.
So that covers for people who haven't heard the gospel message.
That's right.
Mm. Yeah. That's wonderful.
And again, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 2, and 17, verse 17. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17. You'll find this is further enunciated again by John in one of his letters when he speaks of the present age passing away that it inherit lust. And he adds, but he that does the will of God abides forever.
What verse was that?
Verse 17. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. He that does the will of God abides forever. And this is a recognition by John the priestly apostle that not all men do God's will. Obviously. It's not all of Hashem, because he's got people resisting him all over the place. Paul knew this to be a fact because he saw resistance to God's will even in the ecclesia. Let's not forget that. If you want to look that up, just first 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, it's there. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 to 19. So that's 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, and chapter 5, 17 to 19. You see, God sends his Spirit to convict the hearts of men. And so often, far too often, these same people resist the advances of the gentle Spirit of God and reject God's plan of salvation for them. All right? It's faithfully recorded by Luke the physician that Stephen, the first recorded Christian martyr, in a drastic anger, condemned the high priestly Sanhedrin with this caustic assertion, Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." All right? That got him killed, incidentally. That got him killed. But what did the Spirit of God inspire? "You do always resist the Holy Spirit." You see, they already had resisted, and God said, "All right, I'm going to blind you. Pull down the shutters. You resist the Spirit of God, you blaspheme against the Spirit of God, I'm pulling down the shutters, you're going to have to pay your own penalty for your sins." And guess what that is? Okay? So a lot of people like that will be going into the lake of fire to pay their own penalty because they rejected Christ. Will they be resurrected? Yeah, of course. The whole point is that, you know, the last enemy that is destroyed is death. So we're not talking here about all the arguments against the universal salvation. What we're talking about is the fact that the gospel of love through the Holy Spirit of grace is going out to everyone, or needs to. And But, you know, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, he said. So does this sound like God the Father is controlling human hearts? Does this sound like his will is inviolable? Does this even indicate that he's coercing people and making them, forcing them? No. No. No.
I had a little look around there.
But, you know, many universalists, I know a lot of universalists, hold that thought. Many universalists proclaim that everything that occurs does so because it is God's will. And therefore the lack of repentance and the perishing of the wicked is also the will of God. All right, hear that argument? I've read it many times, I've heard it many times. But we have now seen that this contradicts God's will that none perish. You know, that's his ultimate will, that none perish. You were going to say?
He wants your free will.
Absolutely. Yeah, he wants you, but he wants your free will. You can't come to God without your free will.
Yeah.
And if you do, you're an automaton or a robot, and he doesn't want that. Mm. He wants you with free will. Yeah. And in fact, I'll come to that now.
But
because
nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him.
Draws him, but he can draw them through Christ. And Christ's Holy Spirit is drawing them.
We know he's the door through which we are drawn to the Father, but, they can't do it on their own, otherwise...
No. That's right.
Yeah.
And God's will is definitely that he desires humankind to obey him. That's his will. So whatever the plan, purpose and strategic intention of God is for the ultimate salvation of all, which we hold to be the authentic message of Christ, that was early and finally rejected by the church in the 6th century, it will be through a marvellous outworking of the will of God in his awesome sovereignty in conjunction with the free will of human beings made in his image. All right. This takes the mind of God in what we've understood as the mind of God and expands it, because we're thinking too small when it comes to God. In no way does God want, as I said before, automatons or robots acting as a herd or a string of horses or mules without any exercise of free will being involved. How do I know this? Because it says it in Psalm 32. So if you want to look up Psalm 32, I'll finish right on this. Psalm 32. And I hope what I've been teaching today is very clear to everybody. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man, or spiritually prosperous, is the man unto whom the Lord, or Jehovah, imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto you, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Salah. Mm. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto you in a time when you may be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come near unto him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me about with songs of deliverance. Mm. Salah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. This is God now speaking.
Yeah.
God's responding.
I've got thank you, Lord, written here.
I will instruct you and teach you in the way you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. Notice, be you not as the horse, nor the mule. Okay. Which have no understanding. Yeah, he doesn't want that. He wants free will. Whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto you. You see, you've got to understand this. God doesn't want a dumb mule to serve him. He wants someone with free will and intelligence and understanding. He prefers a rebel to a horse with a bit in its mouth. He wants someone that at least says, God, I don't agree with you. I've done that a few times. His way is always right.
Help thou my understanding.
Help thou my understanding. We've all done it. We've all gone ahead. One way or another. We've said, I don't agree with you, Lord. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked,
But he that trusts in Jehovah, mercy shall surround him about. Be glad in Jehovah. Rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy all who are upright in heart. Not just the righteous, all who are upright in heart. So as such, this understanding today ought to encourage all of us, it ought to, to be motivated to freely worship and praise God all the more. Yes, let's go beyond what we have been doing, because we now understand a little more about God's desire for us to have free will. Praise God all the more for his gracious, salvific nature toward fallen humanity. And to worship and praise God with open-hearted thanksgiving for the salvation we have freely and already received by grace. What God desires more than anything else is for humankind with free will to willingly enter into a free love relationship with himself. Somehow, in some mysterious way, God will ultimately save all humanity by working with and not against their free will. May God haste the day when this will of God shall be freely consummated. Are there any questions on any of what you've heard today?
That's exactly what God wanted right in the beginning of the Garden of Eden.
And that explains why he said, oh no, now the man has become as one of us. Mm. Even though, let's see, you know, God was sovereign back then, but he was wanting his free will creatures.
Relationship from the beginning.
Yep. Exactly. Praise God.